this frame of time, we have not long to stay. The stormy clouds of darkness will turn to brightest day. Then let us all take courage, for we're not left alone. The lifeboat soon is coming to gather the jewels home. Sometimes we felt discouraged and thought it all in vain for us to live a Christian life and walk in Jesus' name. But then we heard the Master say, I'll lend you a helping hand. If you'll only trust me, I'll guide you to that land. The lifeboat soon is coming. By faith I now can see, as she sweeps through the waters to rescue you and me, and land us safely in the port with friends we love so dear. Get ready, cries the captain. Oh, look, she is almost here. Then cheer, my comrades, cheer. Our trials will soon be o'er. Our loved ones we'll meet upon the golden shore. We're pilgrims and we're strangers here. We're seeking a city to come. The lifeboat soon is coming to gather the jewels home.
Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love and power. Come ye thirsty, come and welcome, God's free bounty glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed, for I am thy God, and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flames shall not hurt thee, I only design thy cross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. that soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake.
Joyful, joyful, we adore thee, God of glory, Lord of love. Hearts unfold like flowers before thee, hail thee as the sun above. Melt the clouds of sin and sadness, drive the dark of doubt away. Giver of immortal gladness, fill us with the light of day. Blossoming meadow, flashing sea, chanting bird and flowing fountain, call us to rejoice in thee. Thou art giving and forgiving, ever blessing, ever blessed, wellspring of the joy of living, ocean depth of happy rest. Thou the Father, Christ our brother, all who live in love are thine. Teach us how to love each other, lift us to the joy divine. Mortals, join the mighty chorus which the morning stars began. Father, love is reigning o'er us, brother, love binds man to man. Ever singing, march we onward, victors in the midst of strife. Joyful music lifts us onward in the triumph song of life.
And sorrow meet. Oh.
Well, wife, I found the model church and I worship there today. It made me think of the good old times before my hair was gray. The meeting house was finer built than they were years ago. But then I found when I went in, it was not built for show. The usher did not set me down away back by the door. He knew that I was old and deaf, and he saw that I was poor. He must have been a Christian man. He led me boldly through the long aisle of that crowded church, and he found me a pleasant pew. I wished you'd heard the singing, wife. It had the old-time ring. The preacher said with trumpet voice, "Let all the people sing." Old Coronation was the tune. The music upward rolled till I thought I heard the angel choir strike all the harps of gold. My deafness seemed to melt away. My spirit caught the fire. I joined my feeble, trembling voice with that melodious choir, and sang as in my youthful days, "Let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem, and crown him Lord of all." I tell you, wife, it did me good to sing that old hymn once more. I felt like some wrecked mariner who gets a glimpse of shore. I almost want to lay aside this old weather-beaten form and anchor in the blessed port forever from the storm. 'Twas not a flowery sermon, wife, just simple gospel truth. It fitted humble men like me. It suited hopeful youth. To win immortal souls to Christ, the earnest preacher tried. He talked not of himself or creed, but Jesus crucified. Dear wife, the toil will soon be o'er. Our victory will soon be won. The shining land is just up ahead. Our race is nearly run. We're nearing Canaan's happy land, our home so bright and fair. Thank God we'll never sin again. There'll be no sorrow there. There'll be no sorrow there. In heaven above, where
battlefield for Jesus. Come and join us in the fight. We're marching against Satan, and we're standing for what's right. We won't desert nor surrender. We are soldiers till we die.
Obviously.
We're on the battlefield for Jesus. Victory is our battle cry. We're on the battlefield for Jesus. Come and join our happy throng. We're blood-washed, born-again believers, and we sing a joyful song. King Jesus is our mighty captain, and it's him we shall obey. We're on the battlefield for Jesus, winning souls for Christ today. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. We're on the battlefield for Jesus. Come and join us in the fight. Though the enemy be all around us, we shall not be put to flight. By faith we know we have the victory, and no matter what the cost, we will fight to rescue hopeless sinners. Not a soul must ever be lost. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.
Amen. All right, beneath the cleansing flood. That's right. Preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, calling men to repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The battle is upward and onward, pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I'm onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Amen. That's where we need to be, is that higher ground. I hope you can hear me okay. Hopefully we're coming in loud and clear here. We are going to talk about a ton of things today, Jesuit. We are going to deal with the Jesuits today, the Jesuit order, like that, what was his name? That was Ian Paisley, I think it was, the Jesuit order. I used to love how he said that. Then come to find out, he might have been a compromiser. Well, that's too bad. But anyway, I'm glad for the stuff that God still used him to get out there. The truth about the Jesuit order and all those things. Now, let me show you a book here. This right here, The Jesuits. This is a smaller book written by J.A. Wiley. This is a bigger book, a series of books called The History of Protestantism, written by J.A. Wiley many, many, many moons ago. All right? Now, we are going to talk about the Jesuit order today, and we are going to talk about the scriptures, and we are going to show you the history of the Jesuits. We are using primarily for our historical books here. Well, actually, I'm using two different resources today. One of those resources is The History of Protestantism by J.A. Wiley, his supplemental volume on the Jesuits, and also David Cloud's work on contemplative mysticism. And the reason I'm using that is because I remember a while back, I used that work when I dealt with contemplative mysticism for a while. And I remembered some things about the Jesuits in there. And I was looking at his website and I typed in the Loyola and spiritual exercises. It took me to a page that had some things on it. And then I remembered that I had Contemplative Mysticism on digital format that I had purchased from him a while back. And I decided to grab that and grab onto those and give you some things that he talked about the Jesuit order. In our first broadcast that we did on the Jesuits a week ago, we talked about Loyola versus Luther. How Luther professed salvation by grace through faith, and Loyola professed undying loyalty to the Pope, and tried to beat himself, whoop himself, smack himself, probably do other things that we don't want to know about, and hurt himself and maim himself and all kinds of weird things to himself in order to obtain salvation, which he never did. He died and went to a devil's hell. Because Rome is wicked, and Rome preaches a wicked false gospel. I love the Roman Catholic people and want them to be saved by the grace of God. They are some of the nicest human beings, many of them. They're not all the papacy. They're not all like the papacy. Some of them are very good people that love God. They just don't know how to love him right. And they don't have the gospel. But they're not all looking to hurt people. Okay? Just like all Orthodox Jews are not these wicked, diabolical people that want to take over the world. Is there an element of that? Absolutely. It's called the Illuminati. Jacobins. Many others. Many other names it goes by. But was started by Loyola. Anyway, that's another. That's another, started by Rome. Put it that way. But we are going to get into this teaching here today a little bit. And talk about the Jesuits. And by the way, if you haven't purchased David Cloud's, some of his works, you ought to. He gives a lot of stuff away from free. I'm not affiliated with David Cloud. It's through wayoflife.org. But if you go there, you could purchase some of his materials. They're very good. And I recommend many of them. Anyway, but we will go live here and deal with the Jesuit order. We are going to talk about the history of the Jesuit order. Now, when we left Loyola, he was whooping himself up one side and down the other. And he was starving himself, and he was stinky and didn't take a bath. And then we're going to continue this narrative. But we're going to talk about Loyola had a problem with devils. He just had a problem with familiar spirits. And he liked to talk to them, and he liked to get visions from them. And he liked to do a lot of things. So what we're going to do today is we're going to read from this. Then I'll break from Loyola. I'll break from Loyola's the teaching here by J.A. Wiley on Loyola, and we'll get into the mysticism when we cross those paths here in that. We'll kind of switch over to David Cloud's works. And, that's what we'll do. And hopefully, we can do it justice here today. We can get some good teaching out to you, some good information out to you about the Jesuit order. So, let's get started here. Among the wonderful things shown to Ignatius Loyola by special revelation was a vision of two great camps. So, one thing you have to understand about cult leaders, okay, and the occult, which the Roman Catholic Church is the occult. The papacy is the occult. That's who they are. They're not a cult. They are the occult. Head of the Mysteries, Big Daddy Sorcerers, Biggest Devils You Ever Seen in Your Life, the Papacy. Okay? So, here's what we're doing here. We're going to get to it here, but understand this. What does Ignatius Loyola have in common with Joseph Smith and the Mormons? Joseph Smith had a revelation, got to steal people's wives, always claimed a revelation, always claimed he had something else, and he got visions, and he got all other things. And so did Ellen G. Witch. So did the Seventh-day Adventist Ellen G. Witch. Okay? So did the JWs with their founders, the Watchtower Society, bunch of witches, Watchtower of Witches. I've covered all those in different teachings, but you can go and listen to them, and you can understand that they all claim special revelation. And their special revelation is always against the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, we go to Galatians chapter 1. Verse number 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that calls you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Though we, or an angel from heaven, or a devil from below. Okay? So all these guys have something in common. They all get extra biblical revelation outside of the Holy Scriptures. And they all expect us to follow it. And that's when I take my King James Bible and I say, nope, I ain't following you guys. You're a bunch of nuts. I don't know what tree you fell off of. It really doesn't matter. You're nuts. So, moving right along. The center of the one was placed at Babylon, and over it there floated the gloomy ensign of the Prince of Darkness. The heavenly king had erected his standard on Mount Zion and made Jerusalem his headquarters. In the war, which these two camps were the symbols, and the issues of which were to be grand beyond all former precedent, Loyola was chosen, he believed, to be one of the chief captains. He longed to place himself at the center of action. The way there was long. Wide oceans and gloomy deserts had to be traversed, and hostile tribes passed through. But he had an iron will, a boundless enthusiasm, and what was more, a divine call, for such it seemed to him in his delusion. He set out penniless. Now let's stop there for a second. In 1523, this is when he did this. So, this is the age-old trick of Satan, the angel of light. Comes as an angel of light. He masquerades, he comes as angel light. What is his age-old attempt? Well, to convince you that there's Satan, the Prince of Darkness, and then there's the angel of light. And what he convinces you is to choose between two and one, other than one and none. Because Loyola didn't follow the scriptures. He followed familiar spirits that said, I'm a good witch, not a bad witch or a sandwich, but I'm a good witch. So it was a good spirit, he said, not a bad spirit. So he followed what he thought was the good spirit. which means, no pun intended, he was following devils. That's who he followed. Devils. And unfortunately, that's who he followed all the way to hell. So he set out penniless, says J.A. Wiley, and begging his bread by the way, he arrived at Barcelona. Then he embarked in a ship which landed him on the shore of Italy, from which, traveling on foot after long months and innumerable hardships, he entered in safety to the gates of Jerusalem. But the reception that awaited him in the holy city was not such as he had fondly anticipated. His rags, his uncombed locks, which almost hid his emaciated features, but ill accorded with the magnificence of the errand which had brought him to that shore. Loyola thought of doing in his single person what the armies of the Crusaders had failed to do by their combined strength. The head of the Romanists in Jerusalem saw in him rather the mendicant than the warrior. And fearing doubtless that should he offer battle to the Crescent, he was more likely to provoke a tempest of Turkish fanaticism than drive back the hordes of the infidel. He commanded him to desist under the threat of excommunication. Thus withstood Loyola's return to Barcelona, which he reached in 1524. Derision and insults awaited his arrival in his native Spain. His country failed to see the grand aims cherished beneath his rags, nor could they divine the splendid career and the immortality of fame which were to emerge from this present squalor and debasement. But not for one moment did Loyola's own faith falter in his great destiny. He had the art known only to those fated to act a great part of converting impediments into helps and extracting new experience and fresh courage from disappointment. Loyola was a soldier, and he would soldier on is what he would do. He would not give up. His repulsion from the holy fields had taught him that Christendom and not Asia was the predestined scene of his warfare, and that he was to do battle not with the infidels of the East, but with the ever-growing host of heretics in Europe, but to meet the Protestant on his own ground and to fight him with his own weapons was a still more difficult task than to convert the Saracen. He felt that meanwhile he was destitute of necessary qualifications, but it was not too late to acquire them. So here's what I want you to understand about Loyola. Loyola was going to go after the Protestants. He was going to start the Counter-Reformation. He was going to war against what he called the heretics. And he was going to fight. And you have to understand the way that Jesuits fight. Now, we're not going to get into that today, okay? Next week, Lord willing, we'll get into how their tactics. And their tactics, you can see on the battlefield today. If you look today, the Jesuits are everywhere. And that is the battlefield that they are on. That is the tactic that the Jesuits use. Probabilism, subterfuge, cunning, lies, false oaths. Okay, hang on one second here. Q Give me a second. I've got something I got to do first here quickly. Give me one second here. Good deal. Sorry about that. I had to take care of something quickly. All right, let's continue on here. So we have Loyola here, and Loyola, his master manipulator. Loyola's mind techniques and the things that he did are, we're going to get to a little bit of it, but we're not going to get to the Jesuits' procedures, like where they are, what they've done, how they've done everything, and all of those things. We haven't even got to that yet, but we will. Get to that in the weeks to come here, but we're going to continue on. Loyola learned that that his warfare was not really going to be with a sword. Not that Jesuits are above using a sword. They just get armies to do it for them. They don't do it, but they do it. And they do like the poison cup. But anyway, that's another story. Though a man of 35, he put himself to school at Barcelona, and there, seated amid the youth of the city, he prosecuted the study of Latin. So he went to learn Latin. Having acquired some mastery of this tongue, he removed in 1526 to the University of Alcala to commence theology. In a little space, he began to preach, discovering a vast zeal in the propagation of his tenets and no little success in making disciples, male and female. The Inquisition, deeming both the man and his aims somewhat mysterious, arrested him. So he actually got arrested by the Inquisition at first, because they thought he was a Protestant. Think about that for a minute. The order of the Jesuits was on the point of being nipped in the bud, but finding in Loyola no heretical bias, the fathers dismissed him on his promise of holding his peace. He repaired to Salamanca, but there too he encountered similar obstacles. It was not agreeable thus to champ the curb of privilege and canonical authority, but it ministered to him a wholesome discipline. It sharpened his circumspection and shrewdness without in the least abating his ardor. Holding fast by his grand purpose, he quitted his native land, and repairing in 1528 to Paris, entered himself as a student in the College of Santa Barbara. In the world of Paris, he became more practical, but the flame of his enthusiasm still burned on. Through penance, through study. So that penance, he's trying to punish himself, right? That's what he was doing. Through study, through ecstatic visions and occasional checks, he pursued with unshaken faith and unquenched resolution his celestial calling as the leader of a mighty spiritual army, of which he was to be the creator, of which was to wage victorious battle with the host of Protestantism. So his whole goal of Loyola The whole goal of Loyola was to wage war against the Protestants. That was his whole goal. He was a soldier. And waging war is what he would do. He was a general. He was the Jesuit general. He would become the Jesuit general. And he would fight and he would war on against all Protestants. That's exactly what he would do. He knew exactly what his warfare was. And he was led by devils to do what he did. Loyola's residence in Paris, which was from 1528 to 1535, coincides with the period of the greatest religious excitement in the French capital. Discussions were at the time of hourly occurrence in the streets. In the halls of the Sorbonne, at the royal table, Loyola must have witnessed all the stirring and tragic scenes we have already described. He may have stood by the stake of Berquin. He had seen with his indignation, doubtless, the saloons of the Louvre opened for the Protestant sermon. So he's surrounded by these Protestants and he's angry. But he's waiting to wage war against them. He's waiting. He had felt the great shock which France received from the Placards and taken part in, maybe, in the bloody rites of her great day of expiation. It is easy to see how, amid the excitements like these, Loyola's zeal would burn stronger every hour, but his ardor did not hurry him into action till all was ready. The blow he meditated was great, and time, patience, skill were necessary to prepare the instruments by whom he was to inflict it. You have to understand, he was maniacal. He was devious. He was driven. He was angry. He was full of hate and rage. Why? Because he had devils in him, and he sought familiar spirits, and he didn't even realize it. He was driven to destroy Protestantism. He was driven to destroy it. He would raise up an army that would go forth, that would destroy, but its tactics would not be as other tactics. And I'm telling you, this is the reason why so many people don't see what the Jesuit order does even today. This is why they blame everything on the Jews. Are there rogue Jews that work for them? Absolutely. Absolutely. But none is more diabolical. None is more treacherous than the Jesuit order. None. It is the army of hell's hounds. And Ignatius would wait at this stage of the history, at this time, right before he gets his loyal disciples. He sets down his spiritual exercises, and he sets down all of those things that would, and the playbook that he would use to form the most diabolical order. Ever. That's what he would set down. It happened that his zeal in the bloody rites of her great day, it is easy to see how amid the excitements that Loyola's zeal would burn stronger every hour. It happened that two young students shared with Loyola his rooms in the College of Santa Barbara. Or St. Barbara. The one was Peter Faber from Savoy. His youth had been passed amid his father's flocks. The majesty of the silent mountains had sublimed his natural piety into enthusiasm. And one night, on bended knee, under the star-bestudded vault, he devoted himself to God in a life of study. The other companion of Loyola was Francis Xavier of Pampeluna in Navarre. For 500 years, his ancestors had been renowned as warriors, and his ambition was, by becoming a scholar, to enhance the fame of his house by adding to its glory in arms the yet pure glory of learning. These two, the humble Savoyard and the high-born Navarrus, Loyola had resolved should be his first disciples. As the artist selects his block, and with skillful eye and plastic hand bestows touch after touch of the chisel, till at last the superfluous parts are cleared away, and the statue stands forth so complete and perfect in its symmetry that the dead stone seems to breathe. So did the future general of the Jesuit army proceed to mold and fashion his two companions. What is this trick that they use? Mind control? The Jesuits invented most of it. Most of the secret societies. Hitler's SS was modeled after the Jesuits and the Inquisition. Faber and Xavier. The former was soft and pliable and easily took the shape which the master hand sought to communicate. The other was obdurate, like the rocks of his native mountains. But the patience and genius of Loyola finally triumphed over his pride of family and haughtiness of spirit. He first of all won their affection by certain disinterested services. He next excited their admiration by the loftiness of his own asceticism. He then imparted to them his grand project and fired them with the ambition of sharing with him in the accomplishment of it. See, he built up in their minds this glorious army that would go off and fight for God, or fight for Mary, if you will, under false pretenses. Having brought them thus far, he entered them on a course of discipline. and design, the design of which was to give them those hardy qualities of body and soul, which would enable them to fulfill their lofty vocation as leaders in an army. Every soldier in which was to be tried and hardened in the fire, as he himself had been. Much like the U.S. military and other organizations, that's why they have boot camp. Boot camp is to condition their mind, literally, for the most part, to nearly brainwash them. That's what boot camp is for. To condition their minds. And then to condition their bodies. To turn them to use their minds as weapons of warfare. He exacted of them frequent confession, which we're going to talk about with spiritual directors. That's, he made them confess everything to them. He was equally rigid as regarded their participation in the Eucharist. So he used the Eucharist also, which is transubstantiation, which is that, why? He drove them to that spiritual, that wafer God. Driving them. Driving them. Molding their minds to be the perfect soldier. See how this differs from biblical Christianity? Biblical Christianity, we teach people the word of God. We implore them to follow Christ and be saved by the grace of God, to be a disciple of Christ, to follow the scriptures, not to check their brains at the door. Not to be a corpse in the hands of the Jesuit general, but to have the mind of Christ and to think on these things, but to gain wisdom and knowledge and understanding, that from the heart you would obey the scriptures, that you would take up your cross and follow Christ. But these men have not the Spirit of God, so they rely on devils. And devils must train their minds, and devils must force them. And this devilish mind-controlling activity must be done. This brainwashing, and this convertible living, and all these other things, and this whipping of the self, and all of these other things must take place in order to make the perfect soldier. The one exercise trained them in submission. The other fed the flame of their zeal. So the confession trained them in submission. But the Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That we confess to Christ, that we turn to him. They wholly bastardize any biblical truth. And thus the two cardinal qualities which Loyola demanded in all his followers were developed side by side. Severe bodily mortifications were also enjoined upon them. 3 days and three nights did he compel them to fast. So we're gonna go with that in extreme exercise, in spiritual exercises. When we get to David Cloud's portion, what he recorded about that, you're gonna see what they did. these harmful and hurtful fasts that they did for long periods of time in order to brainwash them. Three days and three nights did he compel them to fast during the severest winters when carriages might be seen to traverse the frozen Syene. He would not permit Faber the slightest relaxation of discipline. So he broke him. You know, he came from a dignified family and a family of means and everything else. But Loyola broke him to nothing. Loyola broke his mind. Thus it was that he mortified their pride, taught them to despise wealth, schooled them to brave danger and contemn luxury, and inured them to cold, hunger, and toil. In short, made them dead to every passion save that of the holy war in which they were to bear arms. A beginning has been made. The first recruits had been enrolled in that army, which was speedily to swell into a mighty host and unfurl its gloomy ensigns and win its dismal triumphs in every land. We can imagine Loyola's joy as he contemplated these two men, fashioned so perfectly in his own likeness. The same master artificer who had molded these two could form others. In short, any number. The list was soon enlarged by the addition of four other disciples, their names obscure then, but in after years, to shine with fiery splendor. They were Jacob Lanas, Alfonso Samaran, Nicholas Bobdial, and Simon Rodriguez. The first three were Spaniards, the fourth was a Portuguese. They were seven in all, but the ascension of two others increased them to nine, and now they resolved on taking their first step. Now you're going to see the devilish actions. Now you're going to see the spirit to which they worshiped. You'll see it. On the 15th of August, 1534, Loyola, followed by his nine companions, entered the subterranean chapel of the Church of the Montmartre at Paris. And mass being said by Faber, who had received priest's orders, the company, after the usual vow of chastity and poverty, took a solemn oath to dedicate their lives to the conversion of the Saracens. Or should circumstances make that attempt impossible, to lay themselves and their services unreservedly at the feet of the Pope. They sealed their oath by now receiving the host. The day was chosen because it was the anniversary of the Assumption of the Virgin. Search your Bible and see if you can find the Assumption of the Virgin. And you will not find it anywhere. What you will find is a familiar spirit. In Jeremiah 7:18, the children gather wood and the fathers kindle the fire and the woman knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven and to offer and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods that they may provoke me to anger. Jeremiah 44:17, but we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouths, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven. See, that's who they worship. The Bible never says that Mary, the Assumption of the Virgin, took place. And the place, because it was consecrated to Mary, the Queen of Saints, and angels from whom, as Loyola firmly believed, he had received his mission. Loyola firmly believed that Mary gave him his mission. What does that mean exactly? Well, what he's telling you is that he communicated with Mary. Now, what do we know that the Bible says that they communicated with? Devils. Loyola was possessed by devils. That's what made him do what he did to his body. That's what made him practice the things that he practiced, and that's what made him murder. Devils. That's what set up the most murderous and angry and wicked order ever. Devils. Loyola firmly believed he had received his missions. The army thus enrolled was little and it was great. It was little when counted. It was great when weighed. In sublimity of aim, the strength of faith, using the term in its mundane sense, it wielded a power before which nothing on earth, one principle accepted, should be able to stand. To foster the growth of his infant Hercules, Loyola had prepared beforehand his book entitled Spiritual Exercises. We're going to talk about those. This is a body, Spiritual Exercises. This is a body of rules for teaching men how to conduct the work of their conversion. Listen to me, friend. There is one way and one way only to be saved, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the gospel is very clear. It is found in 1 Corinthians 15:1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. And the Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Loyola turned to visions. Turned to spiritual exercises. There is no spiritual exercise that you can do to be saved. The Bible says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Repentance toward, Paul said he preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There are no spiritual exercises in any of that. There is no mortifying of the flesh to be saved. There is no beating the flesh to be saved. There is no bringing the flesh into subjection to be saved. There is Christ Jesus the Lord. There is the gospel. So then, we have the gospel in the Reformation that was preached, and by the Anabaptists that was preached, and by the Baptist people that was preached, and by the Waldensians that were preached, or you have Loyola's spiritual exercises working their way to heaven. You know, if you can convince a man that he has to work his way to heaven, he'll kill anybody he has to. If you can convince a man that God wants him to kill people in order for him to go to heaven, or that God wants you to spread the faith by the sword. If you can do that, there is nothing that man will not do to inherit eternal life. There's no one he will not kill, any of the sort. This is a body of rules of teaching men how to conduct the work of their conversion. It consists of four grand meditations, and the penitent retiring into the solitude is to occupy absorbingly his mind on each in succession during the space of the rising and setting of seven suns. It may be fitly styled a journey from the gates of destruction to the gates of paradise, mapped out in stages so that it might be gone in the short period of 4 weeks. There are few more remarkable books in the world. It combines the self-denial and mortification of the Brahmin with the asceticism of the anchorite and the ecstasies of the schoolman. It professes, like the Quran, to be a revelation. The Book of Exercises, says a Jesuit, was truly written by the finger of God and delivered to Ignatius by the Holy Mother of God. So, Loyola taught that the Holy Mother of God, Mary, delivered that book and instructions to him. Who else said the same thing? Joseph Smith and his lucky golden ticket, right? The Watchtower Boys got their private revelations. The Seventh-day Adventism. Right? All of them, all of these people. Folks, it's a lot simpler to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be born again by the Spirit of Almighty God. It has the same spirit as the Quran. Why? Because it's from Satan. And the Jesuit order, born in the fires of hell. They are a diabolical organization. They are a brotherhood of Satan. They serve that other Jesus. They call themselves the Company of Jesus. Let me show you. Folks, For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, there is another Jesus. Or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel, and that's who these men are. And that's what they do. The spiritual exercise, as we have said, was a body of rules by following which one could effect upon himself that great change, which in biblical and theological language is termed conversion. The book displayed on the part of its author great knowledge of the human heart. The method described was an adroit imitation of that process of conviction, alarm, of enlightenment, and of peace through which the Holy Spirit leads the soul that undergoes that change in very deed. See, what is spiritual exercises? It is Satan's version of the work of God in the soul of man. Do you understand that? This is what you must come to grips with. You must understand that Ignatius Loyola's, his spiritual exercises, that's exactly what they were. It's exactly what they are. They mimic and mock salvation. All right, we're going to play a song here, and then we'll get right back to it. We'll give you a little break here. Let me see if I have... I know what I want to play for you. Let's see... if I can find it. Here we go. I'll get it. And then we're going to get into the spiritual exercises. We're going to get into them and the familiar spirits and the work that the sign of all that. We're going to get into that. Let's see.
Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. A pilgrim was I, and a wandering in the cold night of sin I did roam, when Jesus the kind shepherd found me, and now I am on my way home. He restoreth my soul when I'm so weary. He giveth me strength day by day. He leads me beside the still waters. He guards me each step of the way. When I walk through that dark, lonesome valley, my Savior will walk with me there, and safely his great hand will lead me to the mansions he's gone to prepare. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell
in the house of the Lord forever. And I will feast at the table spread for me. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days, all the days of my life.
There's a house in Grumbler's Alley where I lived some years ago, and the walls were swiftly falling to decay, and the yard was full of thistles, and that old roof was rotted so that the storms beating upon me night and day. Then the Spirit came and told me of a wonderful abode where from wind and storm I'd find a safe retreat. So the Savior sent his moving van, and he took me up the road to the little house on Hallelujah Street. I shall never forget the day that I moved from sin away and secured a change of address so complete. Since that moment, without fail, I've been getting all my mail at the little house on Hallelujah Street. Now the neighbors in the alley where I lived in years gone by, they have never ceased their talking from that day that I left them so abruptly without bidding them goodbye. And from all the sin and shame, I moved away. Since the shack of sin is empty, where I lived so many years, and no more they hear the treading of my feet, I've moved away forever from the sorrow and the tears to my little house on Hallelujah Street. Now this house is nice and cozy, and its walls so warm and tight, and the landlord doesn't charge me any rent. There's a garden in connection, filled with flowers gay and bright, where so many golden hours I have spent. Yeah, the landscape is so lovely, and the songbirds sing with glee, and I'm never hungry for good things to eat, and I'm never, never lonely, for the Savior dines with me at my little house on Hallelujah Street. Well, I've just received a letter from the King up in Glory Land that he soon is coming after all his own. He will roll down the avenue with retinue so grand, picking up the saved and blood-washed all alone. When I hear the wheels a-rumbling, and I hear the angel's song, and I see that God's redemption is complete, I am sure he'll stop and take me from the place I've lived so long, at the little house on Hallelujah Street. So I'm looking for the day when he'll carry me away, and I'll make another move that can't be beat. When I leave this earthly veil, I'll no longer get my mail at my little house on Hallelujah Street.
I like that song. My daughter likes it a lot, so I play that for her too. Mandy likes to hear that one. All right, well, let's continue on with the Jesuit order here as we understand what's happening here. We go back to Wiley, we go back to his teaching, but we're going to switch it pretty soon, and we are going to deal with, boy, this is Ignatius Loyola's Holy Places in Spain there. Look at that. How many devils you think are in that place? Ugh, that'll give you the willies. Let's see here. So let's move on. Here we go. The spiritual exercise, as we have said, was a body of rules by following which one could effect. So it was that picture of salvation to them. It was the devil's false version of somebody being saved. This divine transformation was at that hour taking place in thousands of instances in the Protestant world. So in other words, men were really being converted by salvation by grace through faith, as opposed to Loyola's false gospel. Loyola, like the magicians of old who strove to rival Moses, wrought with his enchantments to produce the same miracle. Let us observe how he proceeded. So, we're going to get into what exactly Loyola did, okay? How he converted men. This is how witches convert people. This is how sorcerers, this is how mind control how they create perfect soldiers. Okay? It's exactly how they do it. The person was, first of all, to go aside from the world by entirely isolating himself from all the affairs of life. See, that's not separation. You know, you got these weirdos like Ted Bundy and all these the Kool-Aid drinking people and all that other stuff that really took people off and isolated them at these retreats. And not Ted Bundy. What was that guy's name, the Kool-Aid guy? I can't remember his name. Somebody on my chat will remember his name, but I can't remember it right now. Anyway, I'll probably remember it later. But they had people drinking Kool-Aid with cyanide in them and poison them. They isolated them from the affairs of life. They have these retreats like that. Now, I'm not against like family retreats and doing things like that. What I'm against is brainwashing, creepy, freaky things that go on. You know, having camping outings with your family and a church doing things. There's nothing wrong with any of that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about where they get them in and they brainwash them. Because that's what he was doing. They separate him from everyone they know and everything they know. Jim Jones. Thank you, Mary. Jim Jones. Or that's probably Carl. He knew that. Carl's weird. Carl knows weird stuff, man. Carl knows weird stuff. He's not quite as weird as Peter. Peter knows really weird stuff. Peter's weird. Okay? Peter's weird. But Devin knew it too. Okay, good. We all know Pete's weird, though. All right, anyway. So, they separate them from everybody. What do they do with boot camp? Same thing. Separate them all with boot camp. Mm-hmm. Isolate them, not separate them. They isolate them with boot camp. In the solemn stillness of his chamber, he was to engage in four meditations each day. The first at daybreak, the last at midnight, to assist the action of the imagination on the soul. Listen now. Listen to what they do. Listen to this. Now, I know somebody that went to some of these retreats. They told me what they're like. I'm not going to say their name, but they told me what they were like. And I'll find out more information about them sometime down the road. But you listen to what they did. To assist the action of the imagination on the soul, the room was to be artificially darkened. And on its walls were to be suspended pictures of hell and other horrors. So they isolate them, put them in a room somewhere, and show them terrible pictures of hell and flames and death and destruction and everything like that. Demons and all kinds of other things. Sin, death, and judgment were exclusively to occupy the thoughts of the penitent during that first week of his seclusion. By the way, what is this not? Are you listening? This is mind control. What this isn't is the foolishness of preaching. Let me show you the difference. You see how Satan can't compete with the gospel? He can't. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What is this? Getting somebody in such a despondent case of mind by images and pictures and visualization and all that other stuff. What are they doing? They're brainwashing them. Because they don't have the power of God unto salvation. They're not born again by the Spirit. They don't have God's Spirit. You know what? I've preached the gospel, and I've seen many people saved over the years because God saves them. But he uses the power of his word. He uses his Holy Spirit. He uses the foolishness of preaching. We don't play games with people. We don't try to scare them. We don't try to scare them with those things. We don't try to scare them with visual images of things. He was to ponder upon them till, in a sense, he beheld the vast conflagration of hell. Its wailings, shrieks, and blasphemies. Felt the worm of conscience in fine. Touch those fires by whose contact the souls of the reprobate are scorched. See, it's visualization. He was trying to get them to visualize hell. Now, there's nothing wrong with that if I'm preaching the Bible and I tell you about hell and I tell you about a dark place of hell. And I tell you about what the scriptures, and I'm preaching the Bible. That's not what he was doing. He was setting up images and things around them and having them meditate wholly on hell and damnation and devils and wickedness and darkness and vileness. That's not the gospel. That's not the law being preached as a schoolmaster to bring men to Christ. That's not what Loyola was doing. Loyola was converting them to devils, to Satan. The second week he was to withdraw his eye from these dreadful spectacles and fix it upon the incarnation. It is no longer the wailings of the lost that fill the ear as he sits in his darkened chamber. It is the song of the angel announcing the birth of the child and Mary acquiescing in the work of redemption. So they drill them with a false gospel and Mary's interaction with the gospel, interceding of the gospel in the work of redemption, which is a lie. So they're infusing and teaching them a false gospel. That's what they're doing. At the feet of the Trinity, he is directed to pour out the expression of the gratitude and praise with which continued meditation on these themes causes his soul to overflow. They're literally brainwashing themselves into believing something. This is not the gospel. This is not the Bible. No, do you notice how none of this is Bible? None of this that he is saying that Loyola is teaching, none of this is Bible. It's all brainwashing. It's all spiritual exercises. It's all witchcraft, familiar spirits. My friend, what they're doing is conjuring up familiar spirits. Those devils are going to play on them and warp their mind. That isn't the gospel. The third week is to witness the solemn act of the soul's enrollment in the army of that great captain who bowed the heavens and came down in his incarnation. Two cities are before the devotee, Jerusalem and Babylon, in which will he choose to dwell? Two standards are displayed in his sight, under which will he fight? Here a broad and brave pennant floats freely on the wind. Its golden folds bear the motto, pride, honor, riches. Here is another, but how unlike the motto inscribed upon it, poverty, shame, humility. On all sides resounds the cry to arms. He must make his choice, and he must make it now, for the seventh sun of the third week is hastening to the setting. It is under the banner of poverty that he elects to win the incorruptible crown. Now comes his fourth and last week, and with it there comes a great change in the subject of his meditation. He is to dismiss all gloomy ideas, all images of terror. The gates of Hades are to be closed, and those of the new life opened. It is morning with him. It is a springtime that has come to him, and he is to surround himself with light and flowers and odors. It is the Sunday of a spiritual creation. He is to rest and to taste in that rest the prelude of the everlasting joys. This mood of mind he is to cultivate while seven suns rise and set upon him. He is now perfected and fit to fight in the army of the great captain. A not unsimilar course of mental discipline, as our history has already shown, did Wycliffe, Luther, and Calvin pass through before they became captains of the army of Christ. They began in a horror of great darkness, though that cloud there broke upon them the revelation of the crucified. Throwing the arms of their faith around the tree of expiation and clinging to it, they entered into peace and tasted the joys to come. How like, yet how unlike, are these two courses? In the one, the penitent finds a savior on whom he leans, and in the other he lays hold on a rule by which he works, and works as methodically and regularly as a piece of machinery. Mind control. See, one is conversion to Christ, Wycliffe being born again by the Spirit of God. The other is Ignatius Loyola's spiritual exercises, his conjuring up of spirits. Beginning on a certain day, he finishes like a stroke of a clock, duly as the seventh sun of the fourth week is sinking below the horizon. But by the way, that's not salvation. Look, I can't run my kids through a program and get them saved. I can't run people through a program and get them saved and know that 4 weeks from now they're going to be converted. That's not salvation. We trace in the one the action of the imagination, fostering one over mastering passions into strength, till the person becomes capable of attempting the most daring enterprises and enduring the most dreadful sufferings. In the other, we behold the intervention of a divine agent who plants in the soul a new principle and from which adduces a new life. The war in which Loyola and his nine companions enrolled themselves when on the 15th of August, 1534, they made their vow in the Church of Montmartre was to be waged against the Saracens of the East. They acted so far on their original design as to proceed to Venice, where they learned that their project was meanwhile impracticable. The war which had just broken out between the Republic and the Porte had closed the gates of Asia. They took this as an intimation, and the field of their operation was to be in the Western world. Returning on their path, they now directed their steps towards Rome. In every town through which they passed on their way to the Eternal City, they left behind them an immense reputation for sanctity by their labors in their hospitals and their earnest addresses to the populace on the streets. As they drove near to Rome and the hearts of some of his companions were beginning to despond, Loyola was cheered by a vision in which Christ appeared and said to him, "In Rome will I be gracious to you." That would have been a devil that appeared to him and told him that other Jesus. The hopes this vision inspired were not to be disappointed. Entering the gates of the capital of Christendom and throwing themselves at the feet of Paul III, they met a most gracious reception. The Pope hailed their offer of assistance as most opportune. Mighty dangers at that hour threatened the papacy, and with half of Europe in revolt and the old monkish orders becoming incapable, this new and unexpected aid seemed sent by heaven. The rules and constitution of the new order were drafted and ultimately approved by the Pope. Two peculiarities in the constitution of the proposed order especially recommended it in the eyes of Pope Paul III. The first was its vow of unconditional obedience. The society swore to obey the Pope as an army obeys its general. It was not canonical, but military obedience, which its members offered him. They would go to whatsoever place, at whatsoever time, and on whatsoever errand he should be pleased to order them. They were, in short, to be not so much monks but as soldiers. The second peculiarity was that their services were to be wholly gratuitous. Never would they ask so much as a penny from the papal see. It was resolved that the new order should bear the name the Company of Jesus. Loyola modestly declined the honor of being accounted its founder. Christ himself, he affirmed, had dictated to him its constitution in his cave at Manresa. That's where he had the vision. He was its real founder, whose name then could it be so appropriately bear his name? The bull constituting it was issued on the 27th of September and was entitled Regimini Militantius Ecclesia. It was a military order. Understand that the Jesuits are a military order, and unlike any military you have ever encountered, and bore that person it enrolled into an army where to bear the standard of the cross, to wield the arms of God, to serve the only Lord and Roman Pontiff, his vicar on earth. Now that concludes the teaching from him, from the history. Now we move on to Loyola's spiritual exercises. Now we find out who Loyola, his plans and his exercises and what they exactly were and how he operated and how he did things. David Cloud writes this in Contemplative Mysticism. Loyola's asceticism was very extreme. He also dedicated himself to Mary at the pilgrim site of Our Lady of Arantzazuza in Spain. He made a vow of chastity to her and entrusted himself to her protection and patronage. He spent an entire night venerating the Black Virgin at the Abbey of Montserrat near Barcelona. It's all mysticism. It's all... Loyola's asceticism was very extreme. He lived for a year in a cave, wearing rags, never bathing, begging for his food. All of this was an effort to do penance for his sins. He scourged and starved himself and slept very little. He taught the penance for sin requires chastising the body by inflicting sensible pain on it. Through wearing hair shirts, cords, or iron chains on the body, or by scourging or wounding oneself. The Jesuits were called the Pope's shock troops By 1650, there were 15,000 of them. Ignatius, his Jesuits took a vow of complete submission to the Pope, the superiors of their order, and the Catholic Church. They were determined to go without questioning wherever the Pope might direct. In his spiritual exercises, he taught absolute obedience to Rome. He said this: "We must put aside all judgment of our own and keep the mind ever ready and prompt to obey in all things the true spouse of Christ, our Lord, our Holy Mother, the hierarchical Church." He would praise sacramental confession, the hearing of the Mass, the vows of religion, relics of the saints by venerating them, the regulations of the Church, images and venerations of them. Finally, we must praise all the commandments of the Church and be on alert to find reasons to defend them, and by no means in order to criticize them. If we wish to proceed securely in all things, we must hold fast to the following principles. What seems to me white, I will believe black if the hierarchical Church so defines. It's brainwashing. The members of Ignatius Society were willing to lie and steal and kill for the Pope, for their immediate superiors. The Jesuits plotted often. We'll get to that. We'll get to their plots. What was Ignatius, his most modern, the modern movement, okay, the modern movement of contemplative mysticism today is all based on Loyola's teachings and other men, but primarily Loyola had a very big hand in it. His spiritual exercises emphasize purifying oneself through asceticism and using the imagination in prayer. The spiritual exercises is intended to be a handbook for retreat directors, and it takes about a month to go through. The first three correspond to the threefold path of Catholic mysticism. Week one is that purgation, that purging, and purifying through confession. Week two is a time of illumination by meditating on Christ. Week three is unitive, characterized by intimate and habitual union with God. Visualized prayer is another aspect of the spiritual exercises. It is a central part of Ignatius's exercises. The practitioner is to spend 4 or 5 hours each day in the practice of visualization of prayer. The practitioner, he is to walk into biblical and extra-biblical historical scenes through the imagination and bring the scene to life by applying all 5 senses. Seeing the events, hearing what people are saying, smelling, tasting, and touching things, all within the realm of pure imagination. He is even to put himself in the scene, talking to people and serving them. Ignatius encourages practitioners, for example, to imagine themselves present at Jesus' birth and his crucifixion. Here's what he says in his book. Imagine Christ our Lord present before you upon the cross and begin to speak with him. Here it will be to seem in imagination the length, breadth, and depth of hell, to see in imagination the vast fires and the souls enclosed, to hear the wailing with the sense of smell, to perceive the smoke, to taste the bitterness, to touch the flames. I will see and consider the three divine persons seated on the royal dais on the throne, the divine majesty. I will see Our Lady and the angels saluting her. I will see Our Lady, Saint Joseph, the maid, and the child Jesus after his birth. I will make myself a poor little unworthy slave, and as though some present look upon them, contemplate them, and serve them. While one is eating, let him imagine he sees Christ, our Lord, and his disciples at the table, and consider how he eats and drinks, how he looks and how he speaks, and then strive to imitate him. This is all vain repetition and imagination. It's very wicked. David Cloud says visualization prayer is disobedience. The Bible contains everything we need for faith and practice. It is able to make the man of God perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works. We don't need that. We have 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works. Jesus didn't teach us to pray that way. He taught us to pray in Matthew 6, 9 through 15. It's vain, foolish fantasy is all that it is. It's not faith. Faith is not based on imagination. It's based on the scripture. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God has given us everything we need in the scriptures. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life through his name. It goes beyond biblical revelation. It's wicked. Other men used these works of Loyola. They followed Loyola. Other men would follow his way of mysticism and his way of wickedness. The inner, you know, this visualization it's wicked, it's sinful. And many followed their pernicious ways. I'm looking for a... Give me a second here. Aestheticism is also part of it. They practice also are thought to be necessary as part of the path to aesthetic union with God. They self-denial and self-injury compose the first step in the three-step path. Aesthetic practices are also thought to be necessary as penance. In the spiritual exercises, Ignatius of Loyola taught that penance requires chastising the body by inflicting sensible pain on it through wearing hair shirts, cords, or iron chains on the body, or by scourging or wounding oneself. That's not what the Bible says. We don't find any of that in the scriptures, do we? Not at all. However, it was taught by these people. Visualization, prayer, asceticism. Mary veneration was taught in the spiritual exercises. Ignatius's spiritual exercises are filled with Mary veneration. The practitioner is instructed to pray the Hail Mary many times and to ask Mary for grace. The colloquial should be addressed to Our Lady, asking her to obtain for me from her Son and Lord the grace to be received under his standard. Ignatius also recommended praying Hail Holy Queen, three methods of prayer. This blasphemous prayer addresses Mary as a Holy Queen, the Mother of Mercy, our life, our love, our hope, and the most gracious advocate. He goes on to say this. This is Ignatius's prayer to a familiar spirit. Hail Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy, our life, our sweetness, and our hope. To thee do we cry, poor banished children of Eve. To thee do we send up our sighs, mourning and weeping in this valley of tears. Turn then, most gracious advocate, thine eyes of mercy towards us, and after this our exile, show unto us the blessed fruit of thy womb, Jesus, O Clement, O loving, O sweet Virgin Mary. Nowhere in the Bible are we to pray to Mary. Ignatius taught a works gospel. He says that some are in hell because though they believed, they did not keep the commandments. He says it is necessary for salvation that as far as possible, I so subject the humble myself as to obey the law of God, our Lord, in all things. He's a liar. He didn't obey God at all. The other thing that the spiritual exercises promote are spiritual directors. One of his practices, called the revelation of thoughts, involves examining one's soul and exposing its contents to a director. It is based on the heresy of the Catholic confession. By the way, that's one of the ways that they've controlled world leaders. The Jesuit order, the CIA, all these other operations. Through confession, they have something on somebody. You always wonder why politicians don't do right. It's because most of them are Catholic and they got them trapped. One of his practices, called the revelation of thoughts, Ignatius promoted the repetitious breath prayer, which he called a measured rhythmical recitation. He described this as following. He said, with each breath or respiration, one should pray mentally while saying a single word of the Our Father or other prayer that is being recited in such a way that from one breath, another single word is said. The Lord Jesus forbid repetition prayers. Next to Ignatius's tomb in the Chiesa del Gesù, the Jesuit headquarters in Rome, the 16th century statue depicted Mary violently casting the Protestant reformers, Martin Luther and John Huss, out of heaven because of their doctrines of Scripture alone and grace alone. The statue title is The Triumph of the Faith Over Heresy, and it was created by Petro Le Gros. It depicts official Catholic doctrine that was encapsulated in the proclamations of the Council of Trent, which issued a curse against any person who believes that the Bible alone is the standard of faith or that salvation is by the grace of Christ alone. In spite of the ecumenical ventures of the Catholic Church in recent decades, the Council of Trent has never been rescinded and was quoted authoritatively by the Vatican II Council of the 1960s. Let's see. Going to look for, here's another one, hair shirts. What are those hair shirts? A hair shirt was commonly uncomfortably worn next to the skin. Commonly it was made of some uncomfortable fabric such as horsehair, but some were made of metal. Henry Suzo's loins were covered with scars from his hair shirt, his horsehair shirt. He also devised an undergarment studded with 150 sharp brass nails that pierced his skin. Loyola wore hair shirts of chainmail. Bindings. Ignatius had the habit of binding a cord below the knee. The seers of Fatima wore tight cords around their waist to punish themselves. Sleep deprivation. Silence and solitude. Separation from relatives, like we talked about. Extreme fastings. Thomas Kempis was the author. He was a mystic of the very influential contemplative volume, The Imitation of Christ. It has gone through countless editions and has been translated to more than 50 languages. Ignatius Loyola read a chapter of this book each day of his life. We talked about the visualization already. The book Saints Who Saw Mary by Raphael Brown describes the centrality of Mary worship among the Catholic saints. The author documents the Mary visitations experienced by Francis of Assisi, Catherine of Siena, Ignatius Loyola. You'll find that Jesuit's book everywhere around these people that follow this. Calhoun, another spiritual disciplines handbook, Practices That Transform Us, is a widely primer of contemplative mysticism. Calhoun enthusiastically recommends Roman Catholic mystics such as Ignatius Loyola. You know, all these modern day mystics recommend Loyola's works. See, the spiritual directors is how they control people. You could call them, I would just call them handlers. That's a better way to say it. It's been a part of the Catholic monastic system since the days of John Cassin in the 5th century. It is used by Benedictines, Dominicans, and the Jesuits, among others. Ignatius of Loyola's spiritual exercises were designed to be performed under the oversight of directors. There is a subtle but important line between the Bible's call for believers to edify one another and the Catholic concept of a spiritual director. Rome has always put intermediaries between the individual and Christ. The Catholic does not come directly to Christ, but comes through the priesthood, the sacraments, Mary, and the saints. A spiritual director is just another of these intermediaries. For evangelicals to borrow from Rome's polluted practices instead of going directly to the and only to the Bible is clear evidence of their apostasy. Spiritual direction tends to make the individual dependent upon the arm of flesh. I don't want you to be dependent on me. Yes, I'm a pastor, I'm a bishop, I teach, I preach the Bible, but my duty is to point you to Christ. The Bible, God's word, that you depend on Him daily. Yes, I want to pray for you, intercede for you, and help you, but it is Christ who you must go to. It is the word of God you must be dependent on always. I will not always be there. Christ will always be there. It is to Christ you must run. It is to Christ you must be strengthened. By the way, Beth Moore is one of their modern mysticisms that likes Ignatius Loyola. By the way, this is a good point David Cloud makes. I have read many books by the Catholic contemplative writers, and not once have I read a biblical testimony of salvation. Ignatius of Loyola was converted through a vision of Mary and infant Jesus. They never get saved by grace through faith alone, by the word of God. It's always some devil. It's always some something else. It's always some vision or anything. It just isn't good old-fashioned, born again, down on your knees or broken before God. You're a lost, wicked sinner on your way to hell. Turn to Christ and be born again. It's never the gospel. It's always something fancy with these charismatics and these mystics and everything else. My friend, you must be washed in the blood. You must be saved by the grace of Almighty God. It's Christ that saves. It's the gospel that saves. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Marvel not that you must be born again. Amen. Hallelujah. What a Savior we serve. If you're not saved, you need to be saved. Amen. Praise the Lord. All right. Let's see. I'm going to play a song for you, and then I'm going to get out of here. I'm about done here. I pray it's been a blessing to you, because this will conclude the second lesson we've had on the Jesuit order. Understand this as I conclude. Let me say this to you. Now you know what their order is based off of. It is based off of visions, familiar spirits. It is based off exercises, handlers, mind control, the papacy. It is not based off of salvation by grace through faith. It is not the Bible. It is at war with the Bible. It hates the Bible. It wars against the scriptures. That's who they are. Amen. All right. Well, God bless you all. I hope that was a blessing to you. I hope you learned some things from it. If you would like to get a hold of us, you can email us at salvationpreacher@gmail.com, or you can email me at pastorcooley@icloud.com, or you can get a hold of us through sermon audio or through the link. Also, if you would like to give to our ministry, here's how you do that. You can mail us something down here, or you can send it PayPal, salvationpreacher@gmail.com or pastorcooley@icloud.com. Please pray for us as we continue to serve the Lord. We'll see what goes on Friday. I might teach. Friday will be 11 a.m. Central, and I will probably do a current events type thing. I'm not sure yet what I'm going to do, but you pray for us. And tonight, we'll be broadcasting on Sermon Audio live at 7:45. So 7:45 p.m. Central. We'll be broadcasting live. We'll be back in the book of Acts, chapter 15. And we're going to talk about sharp contentions in the church between Paul and Barnabas. So we'll be going over that. Anyway, God bless you all. Take care, and we will hear from you soon. Lord willing, pray for us.